Last night, as we spoke upon these parables of the kingdom of the heavens from Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we spoke about the importance of the church being those in which the Lord can see the waiting factor. We read a number of scriptures that declared that the early church and the new believers in their newfound faith had that waiting factor. Along with everything else, they would never claim total fullness, total satisfaction. They always claimed they were waiting for the one to return and fulfill all things. And it's a great joy to me, for us, when we get together and break bread together. It's a waiting factor. And especially when we do that in truth of our hearts. We say, having done all things, and especially as many of us delight to gather together every Lord's Day and break the bread, we're saying, you know what? The first thing we want to say in our life is, Lord, we love you. We want you to return. We put that ahead of preaching the word. We put that ahead of singing a lot of songs. We put that ahead of evangelism and other things, because it's not to say that we should neglect any of those wonderful aspects of our church life together. But we need to be waiting. We need to have that heart that says, Lord, with all that you've given us, we're not satisfied until you come back and we see you face to face. So I'm very glad to be together with saints who know that we're waiting for the Lord. We want to turn again to Matthew chapter 25 tonight and read the last of the four parables in this section. Parable, some people would say it's not a parable, and you'll see why, as it's a red. It doesn't say it's a parable, but that actually is a statement of fact, if you want to put it that way. In Matthew 25, we begin in verse 31, in that which is many times called the parable of the sheep and the goats. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, well, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. just another word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, so thankful for what it instructs us about. And even as we sit here, as it were, by faith with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and you speak to us out of your prophetic wisdom, oh, help us to take your words to heart and to live by them. For there is no surer prophet that ever spoke. All others spoke in portions in diverse manners, but when you speak, it's the final word. Oh, give us hearts to understand, and even quicken and refreshen our bodies tonight as we're together in your presence. We depend upon the Holy Spirit, the true teacher that would bring us into all the truth concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of our Lord. Amen. We have been studying this Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. We've seen the Lord's burden as he gathers his disciples together to impart to them a wisdom, a prophetic wisdom, not so much to know the events of the end times, but to impart to them a prophetic wisdom that would enable them to stand faithful and be ready for his return. And with that in mind, he took them down through the halls of history and pointed out some markers along the way, because they asked him about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And he mentioned these various markers and then about the devastation that would come when Rome would come and destroy the temple in Jerusalem, all of these outward things and the great tribulation that the Jews were about to go through. And having done all that, he said, but please, dear disciples, as it were, don't look at the outward agonies of the nation of Israel or at these markers in themselves, but look beyond them. See my hand of discipline and watch for the day that that fig tree suddenly comes to life. Because when that happens, you'll know that I'm in the doors. So I don't want you disciples to just watch for historical markers. I want you to watch for me to return. I want your eyes to be upon me and not the outward circumstances of prophecy. The Lord is trying to teach them how to watch and be ready. We see in the midst of chapter 24, as we've rehearsed already several times, both in verse 42 and in 44. Therefore, watch, be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So having told them some various markers regarding history, he actually said to them this. The conclusion is, dear brothers, nobody knows when I'm coming back except the Father. And so your responsibility is to watch and be ready for my coming. In between my first and my second coming, there's going to be some delay. And during that time, I want you to be watchers and readiers, because I'm going to come at a time when you don't expect. So he shares these things with them. Now, he also is sharing with them about their service to him and the rewards that were to come. It was actually in chapter 10 when he was talking to the disciples before sending them out two by two. We see that wonderful section where he teaches the disciples. And in that, if I could put it in my own words, he said to them, you will receive your reward if when you go out, others see Jesus in you. Now, isn't that wonderful? If we just go out as lights of the world and others can see Jesus in us, then there is a reward for that kind of service. He said, it is enough for a servant to be as his master. If others see Jesus in you, you're a servant who will gain a reward. But now here in chapters 24 and 25, he says, now I want you to understand that there's another reward as well. The first was if others see Jesus in you, there's a reward. But now there's a further reward or greater reward for those who in between my first and my second coming see Jesus in whatever lot I place them in. So when you're in the household of God, the church, do not think this is just a gathering of people. See me. Serve me. Love me. And when you serve your brothers and sisters, your fellow servants, serve them as if it were me. There is great reward. And when you meet the Holy Spirit, as He graciously provides you oil to live, every time He squeezes you for more oil, every time there's a transaction of the Holy Spirit whereupon He fills us with grace upon grace, I want you to love and be devoted to that Spirit of God as if He were me. I want you not only to love brothers and sisters in the household of God, I want you to love God. And this is manifest in our communion with the Holy Spirit. There's great reward for people who love the Spirit as if He were Jesus. You know, there's something behind that, but I won't go there. And then he says, when you're in the marketplace, I want you not just to be in the marketplace. I want you to see me leading you in the marketplace. It's not enough for you to live in that kind of duality of soul and spirit where you hate the world and your job and all that is just worldly. And you love to be at home with your Bible and your kitty cat on your lap. God has made us to be men and women of the marketplace that we might invest that which He has given us for the sake of the kingdom of God. So when we go into the marketplace, go into the marketplace as if I were there. There's a reward. You see what I'm saying? If whatever lot, you know that wonderful song, It Is Well With My Soul. Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, You are there. You are. Well, I changed the words. Whatever my lot, whatever the school, whatever the job, wherever I live, Thou hast taught me to say, you are here, and I invest. And now we come to the fourth parable that speaks along this same sort of line. We see from all of these four parables on the matter of being ready that the secret is really getting to know Jesus more and more personally. It's the way to overcome in the church life. How many of you have experienced that church life isn't always a bed of roses? But you and I can overcome if we see the one who's unseen in the midst. And we know when the Holy Spirit's squeezing us and producing reserves of oil is not always a comfortable squeeze. The Holy Spirit's often disciplining us in some kind of way, and we're going, ouch. But if you realize it's the Lord, and you know it's Him, you'll overcome. And so in the marketplace, especially when things are grim and difficult, and people are difficult, and the world is very just immoral and unclean, yet you can overcome because you know He has put you there. Do you believe the Lord has put you there? Can you stand on that ground regarding your marriage? Yes, this is the wife the Lord has for me. Do you say that by faith? You see, whatever my lot, the Lord, it's knowing the Lord that's the key to overcoming through all of these adventures. Now, I want to share three wonderful things from this final parable, but before having to do one with rewards, a second with a secret of this absent Lord, which we have to look at, and the third, some final word regarding the awesome aspects of his judgments. But first, before I do, I come to this last parable, and it gives us a chance to see a problem that I would like us to just consider, and it's this. We can look at a parable or whatever and get so caught up in the doctrine of it and the interpretation of it that it obscures its very simple and precious meaning. And here is a prime example in this parable of the sheep and the goats of just such a problem. Now, you cannot believe the controversy among Bible scholars and everybody about what this parable is all about. But I will quickly review for you three of the most simplistic and popular approaches to this parable, just so you can see where we're at. Here we go. There are some people who interpret this parable as being a parable of the final judgment. Now, there's some reason for it. You notice in verse 31 of chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, these people don't know what the white throne of judgment is, but they're saying this is the throne that Jesus sits on for the final judgment. Their further proof for this is the destiny of those who are so judged. The sheep, it's verse 34. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, that's wonderful. The goats, verse 41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And again in verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment. Wow, this is the final assize. This is the great judgment before the glorious throne. And that's what this parable is all about. That's what group one says. And I must tell you this. I know that most of you have a minority opinion. I have that feeling. But this is the most popular view. And I'll show you why in just a minute. View number two. No, 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 this is not about the final white throne of judgment at all. This is about the millennial throne that Jesus establishes when he comes back and sets up his kingdom on this earth, and then he brings all the nations before him and judges the nations for their treatment of the Jews, the least of his brethren. It says it very clearly. Now, here they have their proofs in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. This is not a personal judgment thing. This is a national judgment thing. And so as you did to the least of these, so you have done it unto me. So he says to the good nations, inherit that which I have prepared for you, and to the bad nations, down into the hell through the slippery slope with the devil and the rest of them. That's what this means. No, 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 says a third group. That's not what it means. What are you, a knucklehead? Why, anybody can see that this is the great, this is the judgment seat of Christ, where all the Christians gather before him. Because look what it says. Notice there, it says, when he comes in his glory with the angels, and we know that's how he comes back. In the millennium, and he comes to the judgment seat, and then he says to those who have been good Christians, they're the sheep, the bad Christians are the he says to the good sheep, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Don't you see? This is all about the kingdom inheritance. We know that's what it's about. The type is in Joshua and Canaan land. And here's the reality of it right here. This is at the judgment seat of Christ where God is distributing to both good and bad Christians their just deserts. Now, of which opinion are you? Now, you probably have a fourth, knowing some of you, but these are the three most popular, And now I'm going to just briefly go through these things and show you why all three of them have almost fatal errors within this story. Now, those who say this is the great final judgment, where the bad are thrown into hell and the good are sent to heaven, as it were, well, the first problem with that is, where else does that say that in the Bible, that sinners and saints gather together before God at the judgment seat? From what we can see, the white throne is reserved for those who aren't saved. And those who've been saved by the grace of Christ never go before the white throne of judgment. So how can they all be standing before this same throne? Plus, second problem, small problem, is a problem. The basis of their salvation is whether they fed needy people. Has nothing to do with being saved by grace. It's a matter of whether you took care of some needy people. And now, you know, number six, you're in a fix. Number seven, you go to heaven. Well, there's some problems there. You think about it. Well, that can't be it. And we don't believe it is. Because, brothers and sisters, why I say that's the most popular view, I'll tell you why it's the most popular view. It's the popular view of much of Protestant Christianity that believes you go to heaven or hell on whether you're good or bad. It's that old scale of justice thing. When you get up to heaven, God puts the hunks of meat of the good deeds you've done over on the left side of the scale, and then all of the bad hunks of rotten meat he puts on the right. Oh, look, you did more good than bad, go to heaven. Does anybody believe that doctrine here? I hope not. But do you realize that most of Christianity is bound under such a belief? You say to them, are you going to heaven? Well, I don't know. It depends. I think I did more good than bad. Such cannot be the case. And this, how can that be the interpretation of what this parable is about? So it must be how he rewards the nations when they come together in the millennium, and it's all to do with how they treated the people and all this kind of thing. But now there's two questions that are cause serious problem with this view. Number one, you mean to tell me the nations have an inheritance in the kingdom prepared since the foundation of the world? Denmark, you are rewarded with a strip of land that used to be California for eternity. It was prepared for you. And then all of California will look like Solvang. Are nations rewarded with an eternal inheritance? But let's look at it on the negative side. How about the goat nations? All right, let's go. Sweden, to hell with the whole bunch of you. Because those who have been bad are going to be tossed into an eternal fire and burned forever. What kind of a nation is that? Ooh, that's hotter than Florida. And when you read that, if you take these words seriously, you say, well, now, wait a minute. Is this about the nations being rewarded? We got a surefire answer, I think, in this one of the judgment seat of Christ, huh? It's all the Christians coming before the judgment seat. And sure enough, there's the sheep. There's the goats. All the sheep in California. All the goats from New York. The Lord looks them over. And, well, the problem that you have with this third view, although it sounds nice at first, especially, it's so good about the reward, about coming in and inheriting the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, surely that is a reward for those faithful in the kingdom. But then the punishment for those is that you lose your salvation. Because if I read, let's look again at verse 41 and 46, lest I go too fast and lose somebody here. Here's what verse 41 says. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, if you want to maintain that they're still saved, then we're back to purgatory, I guess. That doesn't seem to work. Or verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, I thought all Christians had eternal life, and that now the goats are going into eternal punishment, and so it seems like that scenario doesn't work. Now, but saints who feel that they must know all things will, of course, latch on to one of those and fight it to the death. Well, good luck. But as you see, this has been my experience, and I only share this. Now, this is my idea, okay? So please, don't write notes about this. I find that when the Scriptures talks about judgment, it is an awesome topic. And there's a mystery about it. And I haven't seen a clear cut working out of the thing exactly in any way that just fits squeaky clean any particular viewpoint along this particular line. And I also believe that perhaps in the nature of prophetic visions, as this is a prophetic vision of judgment, there is perhaps a seeing of several mountain peaks. And Jesus, in his parable, is incorporating a whole sense of the awesomeness of judgment that includes some parts of that which will happen in the millennium and some parts that will happen ultimately at the white throne, if you understand what I'm saying. In other words, this is not a precise teaching of a precise moment of judgment, but a sort of a compilation sense of the awesomeness and the tremendous consequences that are involved in judgment as he shares these matters. That's the way I tend to see it right now. Now, I have to confess, I've been of the other three opinions. This is where I stand right now. The first opinion I held before I became a Christian. The second opinion when I became a Baptist. And then the third opinion when I became nothing. And now, sort of in my other phase or whatever is beyond nothing, I am holding to all three with my fingers crossed. I think God is saying there's great consequences for the things we do in this lifetime. And if that point is clear, I think we've got the point. Now, so having said that, you see, please read some commentary on Matthew and go right to that part in chapter 25 and see what happens when they hit this topic. Suddenly, everybody seems to go askew into some great thesis on their position, and they have to eradicate, change words, change the semantics. It gives you a headache. But the point I want to make is this. This parable has a meaning that a simple child can understand. And Jesus is making a basic point and hoping that we don't go clawing into all the details of a parable as if they were all the specific details of something. And get the big point. Now, I think a 10-year-old child who unfortunately have all been sent out, they would already have understood this, though it may be a great a bafflement to us. But here is exactly what he is saying by this parable, if I may make the point. And it's this. Now, do you want to be prepared and ready for my coming? Number one, serve in my household, loving your brothers and sisters. That's that first parable, right? Number two, take the oil of the Holy Spirit as your most precious possession. Store it, treasure it, buy it, transact with it. Third, go to the marketplace and invest for Jesus. May your life not only serve the needs of your own family and the needs for your own home and finances, but may your work in the marketplace also provide the opportunity for Jesus to win friends for the kingdom through your opportunity. Number four, while you're waiting for the Lord to come back in order to be ready, you've got to be willing to be compassionate and merciful in the byway. It's a very simple parable, isn't it? While we're going through our lives, Are we showing compassion to the least? That's the question. The evangelical church, one reason why this whole emergent church dimension is happening among young people today is that evangelicals have been stone cold hearted for a generation. And young people are saying, you know what, we've got to care about the poor in the world. And so they're dissatisfied with the church's lack of response for any kind of real compassion unless it has the effect of bringing somebody to the Lord. You know, evangelicals are very selfish about that. But if you notice, I mean, do I have to convince us that Jesus' ministry was just an overflow of compassion that brought tears to his eyes at times when he saw the sheep without a shepherd? And he cared for the lowliest and the least of these. And it was an important part. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is called to live in the wayside. I mean, it's a very tough thing. You know, our dear sister Joy and some of those folks who've been down to some of the Central American countries and everything. You know, I mean, there's actually some people who go and live in the squalor of those cardboard cities and things. It's not that the Lord's calling us to that, but as we're going through our life that involves our church life and our devotional life and our business life, we go by the wayside. And readiness is a heart of compassion, ready to help those who really need help. What a challenge in this day. What a challenge. In New York City, you can't really walk very many blocks before you don't see somebody who needs help. And it's not like we have to go around with a whole wad of money and just, you know, be handing out money left and right, because half of these people do it like as a business. But among everything else, these people need that magic that Jesus had when he could walk up to somebody who was down and out and treat them with respect. We have a way of disdaining people that's so unchristlike. Jesus always respected people, even in the lowliest byways. And there's something of the test in between the first and second coming that has to do with our compassion on unlikable people. How are we treating humanity itself? Do we see in all humanity, as it were, Jesus caring, having compassion for them? So I ask you now, as we look at all four parables, because it's really quite self-evident, this is a parable about compassion. Are these four parables saying, while I'm gone, you're going to be tested? I rather think they say, while I'm gone, here is how I'm going to perfect my saints. In service in the household, in your devotional life and communion with the Holy Spirit, in what you see me doing and transacting in the marketplace, and as you help and have compassion upon the needs of this world, you will be perfected. What is the Lord waiting for before he comes back exactly? What is the contour of the church that he is waiting to come back? Well, when the bride has made herself ready, the Lord's going to come back. Well, that's wonderful, but now what has to happen for the bride to be? Well, she's got to look a little better. We got to do her up better. We better get better cosmetics. What exactly is necessary in the making ready? Well, it seems to me, if I could put it simply, that these four parables are parables about this. I just want you to be a little bit more perfected in love, and in love, and in love, and in love. And when you're one day, when you're in the household of God and you're loving the saints, the Lord will say, they're perfected in love. And that doesn't mean perfect, but it means you love the saints. You love the Lord. You love the lost. You love the needy. That's my bride. I wonder if that isn't the last thing he's waiting for. A perfection of love and reality that's lived out as a testimony in his church. Well, I leave that to you in regard to this parable, and just want to finish by saying three sort of postscripts. There's three wonderful things that we see in this parable, and I just want to leave them with you. Number one is the surprising nature of the rewards. These guys were so surprised. They were really surprised. Well, now, Lord, when did we ever give you some water? We didn't even realize it. And you know what? This is the secret of rewards. Now, I don't know if you're still uncomfortable with rewards, but all I got to say is Paul was very comfortable with rewards. And we should get comfortable with rewards. If we understand the basis of rewards, and here it is. I mean, it's so unfair for God. Here's what happens. He gives you the grace, some gift to serve in the household, some precious word to hold on to and gain oil from. He gives you grace to witness to somebody in the marketplace. He gives you a grace to have compassion on some needy person that you've bumped into along the way. He gives you grace, and you respond to that grace, and just, well, freely you have received, and you, well, freely give. And then he comes around and he says, reward time. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you say, who? He said, well, you. He said, well, no, I just, it wasn't me, it was you. See, that's the whole deal. It is him. He's the one who gave you the gift, and then he's the one that enables you to use the gift, and then he's the one who blesses the gift, and then he gives you the reward. Is that fair? I mean, grace seems so unfair when you think about it. I mean, what did you really do? What did you and I do? I mean, suppose somebody hears this message tonight and they go away and they gain some oil from it. One day the Lord says, good job, well done, Dan. I say, well, for what? He said, well, that message you gave out there in California. I said, which message? And he tells me which one. I said, don't even remember it. Oh, I was going through a time, my mind was so distracted. Not even sure what I said. I had so much going on in my mind and my emotions. And he said, yeah, I know, but I gave you grace, and you used the grace. You said, okay, here I am, Lord, use me. And bum, bum, something came out. He said, good job, well done. You said, well, Lord, I'm embarrassed by his rewards. We will be embarrassed by his rewards. You're going to be so surprised how much God appreciates just having a vessel willing to take grace and use it. That's all he's asking. I love that little verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul's instructing Timothy before he goes on to be with the Lord. And he says to Timothy, strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, our usual versions say, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It sounds a little more passive, but actually it's in a reflexive tense there in the Greek. And what it says is, now here's the grace. Now you need to strengthen yourself in the grace. I want you to exercise, grab the grace barbell, and then it'll pull your arms up and down. But you have to grab the barbells or nothing happens. The Lord is just trying to get men and women to be men and women who are exercising their free will because they've been born again. And I exercise my free will and say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Isn't that one very deep song we sing sometimes? Among the young people, they have that song. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. So, okay, fine. So he gives you grace and you say, yes, Lord. And then he uses the grace and then he says, you're rewarded. Oh, what a wonderful job you did with my grace. He said, well, I did nothing. He said, exactly. Which is exactly what you and I were born to do. We were born to be vessels of God in his life. We have a treasure in these earthen vessels. He just wants to let him have an opportunity to hit a crack in that vessel and let the glory come out. You get the reward. I just think it's so wonderful. You're going to be so surprised. You're going to be, when you get rewarded, it's just wonderful. Second thing we notice as we look at this parable is this. There is a wonderful secret regarding the absent Lord. Now, we remember in these four parables, they were all marked by an absent Lord. There was the owner of his house who went off away from the home and left the servant in charge. There was the bridegroom who was delayed from coming to the feast. There was the man who gave the three servants talents and went off to do business for a while. And there is the Son of Man who was away and has now come back and has come with his angels and established his throne. There was this apparently absent Lord that we see as part of these parables. And now we have to reveal the secret. He was there all the time. I know that as Christians, we're still so dumb, we sometimes think the Lord's not around. I don't know where we got that from. Sometimes a kid says, oh, well, I got out of that great worship meeting. Hey, you know, it's early yet. I can go down to the bar. I hear there's a great band. The Lord will never see me. He's still in the house of God where they're worshiping. I think I can get away with this one. It'll just be a quickie. The Lord won't even see me. You know, the secret of these things is the Lord was never absent. You know, and this is the thing we have to see. He was there in the servant of the household that you loved, even though you don't like them. You understand what I'm saying? He was in that servant. The one you had to love, though you didn't like. He was there all the time. He was there when the oil was being squeezed by the Holy Spirit. He was there all the time, waiting to see if you'd react and treasure what the Spirit was doing. He was already, when you get to the marketplace and say, Lord, how can I invest? He's already been in that marketplace before you ever got there, preparing the heart of somebody to hear the gospel. There's more than gospel involved here, but you understand what I'm saying? Don't be so mechanical as to think you're going into a marketplace that's a virgin territory and the Lord hasn't been there. He's already been working on hearts. He says, oh, well, I'm going to put Joe on this new job. Now, if Joe's going to go on this new job, now, I'm glad that I've got the Martha and Zelda over there, and they both need a lot of help. Let me work on them, bring more conviction into their heart, get them ready to hear the gospel so that Joe can just share the gospel. They'll already be ready. Do you think the Holy Spirit does that? Absolutely. You get into the marketplace, he's already been there. He's holding a cup of coffee for you. Let's go to work. And so in those times where we're showing mercy to a nobody, and guess what? We meet an angel unaware. We find out that the nobody's a somebody. We just didn't know. The secret's out. The Lord's never departed, but he's been here all the time. And this defines what the waiting factor is in our life in a very practical way. You know what it is? We are showing that we're waiting for the Lord when we are not so distracted that we don't see the opportunities in the lot that we're in. With all of your doing, be aware that the Lord is trying to do something there too. It's not all about you. So wherever you are, if you're not too distracted by all the events of your life, that you don't hear the cry of the man on the side of the road, then you're waiting for the Lord. I like that little scripture. We'll just share two more scriptures, I think, and that's about it. Three more, to be exact. In Hebrews chapter 11, where a wonderful chapter of faith and these people who serve so faithfully. And we read this statement regarding Moses in chapter 11, verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And that's exactly what I want to try to convey to us tonight. We need to see him who is unseen in the household, in the Devo corner, in the marketplace, and on the wayside. Seeing him who is invisible, our reward. And then the final thing I just want to say, which to me is so wonderfully conveyed in this last parable, is the awesome dimension of judgment. And what's awesome about it, just when you think about it, really, there's one short lifetime. And the consequences of what we do in this short lifetime stretch out to eternity. We as Christians like to get it over with. We love that aorist tense in the Greek, we're saved. We think that once we get saved, it's all over, no more worries. But even after we're saved, there's still great eternal consequences to what we now do with our lives as Christians. And again, I'm just trying to convey the fact that the Lord is after something more than just a bunch of saved babies. He wants some grace-filled servants waiting for him. And so these things, this awesome judgment, however we can interpret these tremendous passages, means that there's a lot that's going to happen. So there is a short life that has eternal consequences. And I don't want to scare you more than 30 seconds. And so I want to add the second corollary with that. There's one short life with eternal consequences, but it's the daily. It's the readiness in the daily affairs of your life that enable you to be rewarded and ready. Just do what he's told you to do today. You wake up with the Lord, talk to him, love him. You get to the marketplace, be open to his leading. It's not as if the sparks go off every time, the fireworks are breaking left and right. A lot of times our lives are filled with a drudgery, but there's things going on in our lives. And so those eternal consequences are set up by daily obediences. Daily obediences. Are you listening to the Lord today? Well, if you are, I wouldn't worry too much about tomorrow. Because the overcomer is just a normal Christian who has heard what the Spirit is saying. And he takes the grace of God to obey. And he waits for the Lord to confirm. That's a regular person. But they're overcoming because they're listening for the Lord's voice. And then I want to say a final word to the many fearful. People are so fearful of the Lord's coming. They're so fearful of judgment, and especially of them being thrown out, disqualified, thrown into the eternal fire. So many fearful Christians. It should be that it's 90% faith Christians, only 10% fear Christians. But I don't know what we've worked around wrong to get 90% fearful Christians and only 10% with the guts to be faithful. So I want to share two verses as we close, two from Luke. One is in Luke chapter 12. You all know these verses, but just want to remind you. Luke chapter 12. Verse 32. We should look at verse 31 so you can see that little connection there. But seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Do not fear, little flock. Let's have some more faith. The Father gladly has chosen to give you the kingdom. Now let's hold that one together with Acts chapter 14, verse 22, where Paul, at the end of his first missionary journey, simply makes this statement In verse 22 of Acts, he's now back in Antioch, Pisidia. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now that's to Christians. We're going to be squeezed because we're in between the first and the second, and we're in that zone where the Lord is turning us inside out and upside down, and the kingdoms of this world are passing away, and His kingdom is coming into the ascendancy. And there's so much strife on this earth, and there's so much persecution and betrayal and all this kind of stuff. By much tribulation. This is not just for those who live in the Galatian province. This is for all Christians. There's the pressure. Thlipsis, this word for tribulation, is a word pressure. Through pressure, we enter the kingdom of God. And yet, do not be afraid, my little flock. The Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. To the many who would be fearful or even be tempted to be fearful, I want to just say a few final things. If you're fearful of the second coming of the Lord, I just want to suggest that you need to know the Lord better in experience. Because the more you know the Lord, the more you see His heart for mercy, and you see the wideness of His mercy, and you realize that He is not a hard taskmaster who's going to hold you to some legalistic thing. But He is a heart looker. And you don't need to be afraid. Paul, as you know, in several places, confesses that he not only is ready to go, but he's looking forward to standing before the presence of Christ. And it's just because he knew Him so well. Paul had no reason outside of grace for any hope before the judgment seat of Christ, but he was looking forward to it. Oh, may we become such people who know the Lord so well that we say, hey, I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. Do you know what the main pressure is driving the closeness of His second coming? What is the main spiritual pressure behind He's coming back? He's coming soon. What is the main pressure behind it? Do you know? It's His desire for you. That's why He wants to come back. There's two great mysteries of the kingdom. I share this with you just to, I'll say it and you'll say, what? And I'll close. The first one I know you know, but I'll say it anyway. It's a mystery. We have no idea how much the Lord loves us. No idea how much He knows you and loves you. We say we don't know, and we don't. But the Lord reveals that mystery to you a little bit as time goes along. You still can't ever know how much He loves you. But now I'll share the other side of the mystery. It's that kingdom mystery in between, so I share it with you and leave it with you for you to do as you will. It's a mystery. You have no idea, no idea how much you love the Lord. You sell yourself so short. Your spirit is hot for the Lord, but your soul has provided a dampening blanket that has you wondering sometimes if you even love the Lord. You have no idea how much you love the Lord. It comes to the surface and pops out at times, then goes back into the hiding. But there's a reality in that mystery, and those two loves are going to meet one day. And oh, what a time that's going to be. So all I'm suggesting is get in touch with that love for the Lord that you have. You know how wicked I am when I'm dealing with young people, and some of them come to me with various problems and say, oh, you know, I can't read my Bible. I hate my parents. They just carry on with a whole litany of things, you know. And I say to them, you know what? You are rebellious on the surface, but, you know, I know something about you may not know. They say, what's that? And I say, you have a heart for the Lord.
They said, what? I said, that's right. And sometimes I say that, and the kid breaks down and starts crying because it's true. They really have a heart for the Lord, but it's been messed up by the world and temptations and their carnality and all these things. But you know, sometimes they got to get back to that square one. They got saved. God poured the love of God into their hearts. And despite all the outward, that's why sometimes when I see the kids who are the most rebellious, I say, well, there's somebody God's going to grab. Because eventually the heart for the Lord wins out over all that prodigal business. Oh, may it be we discover these mysteries. So our Lord Jesus shares these prophetic things with us not for so we could be wise in apocalyptic conferences and be speakers on the end times, but so that we could be ready. Ready. Because we love, 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 love. And he comes and says, good job. Well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord. May the Lord help us.